Lectionary readings today share the spirit of this cry from today's psalm. In the day of my trouble, I call on you, for you will answer me. Now, God's deliverance is the theme for all the text this morning, from Hagar's story in Genesis to our story in Romans. But the text that got my eye was the opening verse in the Genesis reading introducing the exile of Hagar and Ishmael. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, the celebration of Isaac's weaning is almost lost in the shadow of the narrative, the banishment of Hagar and Ishmael, Hagar's son by Abraham. Sarah saw Ishmael, who was between 17 and 19 years old at this time, taunting Isaac, who was maybe between 3 and 5 years of age. She had a strong emotional reaction, which caused her to command Abraham to banish Hagar and Ishmael. His heart was torn, but he complied after being assured by God that mother and child will be looked after. This whole scene was the result of Abraham and Sarah's lack of faith when they sought to fulfill God's promise of an heir their way by having Abraham go into Hagar 10 years after the original promise was made. The plot succeeds, and Ishmael was born, along with 4,000 years of hostility between the Jews and descendants of Isaac, and the Arabs, the descendants of Ishmael. Folks, Abraham and Sarah's story reveals the far-reaching consequences of sin. Their story should be a wake-up call for us to wake up and come to terms with how sin has a grip on our souls in ways we still don't even know. Even so, we discover in the story of Abraham, Sarah, and their family that God keeps his promises in spite of our faults, in spite of our lack of trust. For the son of promise, Isaac, was born. With all the dysfunction this family manifested, it is still a story of grace upon grace upon grace. And this truth is born throughout redemptive history. King David proved unfaithful, as well as the nation of Israel. Both suffered under God's judgment. But their unfaithfulness was another marker of the faithfulness of God. Again, grace upon grace upon grace. David was promised a son to sit upon his throne forever. The nation was promised a Messiah who would deliver the people from their sin. Both promises were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus the Christ, who rules both heaven and earth and all the kingdoms on earth. Abraham, Sarah, and their family story, King David's story, and Israel's story speaks to our story. This brings us to our text in Matthew, in which Jesus, on the one hand, assures us of God's providential care in the smallest detail of our lives by telling us that God has each hair on our head assigned a number. On the other hand, in the same text, he tells us that he has not come to bring peace, but a sword, dividing even fathers from their sons and daughters from their mothers. This is Jesus speaking. Whereas Abraham's and Sarah's faithlessness brought division into their family, their household, Jesus is telling us that our faithfulness will bring division into our household. He concluded his teaching with these words: whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. A theme of all the lectionary texts this morning is God's providential care for his children in the midst of trouble. In Genesis, it's the trouble resulting from faithlessness. In the gospel, is the trouble resulting from faithfulness. One way or another, trouble will find us. My focus this morning is on the theme of God's care, even when we are faithless, and the movement from faithlessness to faithfulness. And this brings us to our text in Romans, in which the Apostle Paul asked a question that is still relevant. How can we, who died to sin, go on living in it? Folks, this is a good question that speaks to the reality of the church today, in which the lifestyle of many of those who profess faith in Christ is no different than the lifestyle of unbelievers. It's a question that has plagued the church since its beginning and was addressed by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, in which he wrote of cheap grace and costly grace. We read, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Folks, one of the great themes of the book of Romans is justification by faith. And one of the great failures of the emphasis of justification by faith in the Protestant Church, Protestant Reformation, was the ultimate unfolding of cheap grace in the life of the church. We can have God's grace and go on living as we always have. The question, how can we who died to sin go on living in it, is as relevant today as it was when the apostle first raised it. For cheap grace has found its way into the many theologies today, whether from progressive, mainline, or evangelical fellowships, even into our lives. I know of no one who has intentionally adopted a position of sinning so that grace may abound. But even though we don't think it in our conscious minds, it's still a practice for many people in the Protestant tradition, on both the left and the right, when we fail to take into account the fullness of Paul's teaching. We are able to justify sin. For in Romans, that is, souls being reconciled to God, leads to sanctification. Hearts that are transformed by God, which leads to eternal life. Living life for God now and forever. The key to our part in this movement of the Spirit is given to us by Paul in Romans. He wrote, the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. A missing element in the practice of the church today. Folks, this is the text Phoebe Palmer eventually honed in on in the 19th century, resulting in a spiritual revival that led to the Second Great Awakening in America. The Spirit worked through one person to change a nation. Paul's letter to the Romans has continued to have a profound effect on people's lives, who then have a profound effect on history. Now, Palmer was already a devoted follower of Jesus, but she knew in the depths of her being something was missing in her life. She knew. She was like the psalmist crying out to God, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God." In her own words, she wrote in her diary of her thirst for the abundant life in Christ. She wrote, "I have placed the standard of Christian excellence high. I have asked strength of omnipotence to be enabled to reach the summit of my desires." And she quotes a psalm, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed." In other words, she's not going to give up until she's satisfied. And though the opposition of a perverse will, the infirmities of nature, her human nature, or crosses indescribably great may oppose my progress, I trust will, through grace, my progress will be onward and upward. I long to be made a monument of what the grace of God can effect on a once rebellious child of Adam. She's talking about herself as a rebellious child of Adam. Yet before this experience, she lived a basically righteous life. But she knew something was missing in her soul. There was something not right. And she concluded, "Oh, this I am sure is a holy ambition and authorized by Scripture." Phoebe Palmer had fulfilled that one condition given by God through the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote, "When you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart." All your heart. All your heart. To live abundantly in Jesus, there can be no divided loyalties. The great issue facing the Western church today is divided loyalties. We hold on to our ambitions, our desires, the way we want things. Folks, life comes down to desires and the choices we make to obtain our desires. To know Christ as the Apostle Paul knew Christ, to know Christ as Phoebe Palmer knew Christ, comes down to the heart's desire. What do you desire more than anything else? If it's not Christ, then it's an obstacle to knowing Christ. It really is that simple. Even after Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, there had to be desire in his heart for him to die with Christ, to sin. He had to die with Christ to sin. and rise up with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to new life in Christ, which is missing in Christ's church today. Sanctification is the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, wooing us from our inordinate desires for the things of this world to the things of Christ. Life's inordinate desires are the cause of many divisions and sorrows in this world today, but not just in this world, in Christ's church. Jesus said it best, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Even love for parents or children can prove to be an inordinate defection that becomes an obstacle to living life fully in Christ. Honor your father and mother. But that can be an obstacle to living a faithful life in Christ. We can turn anything and everything into an idol. Relationships, money, house, car, building. Anything can be an idol. Anything. Anything we love more than God is an inordinate desire or affection, and it will show itself in our lives in the practice of Christ's church. I guarantee you that. It will happen. It is only by the grace of Jesus Christ that our inordinate affections can be exposed and transformed. Then we will know what Bonhoeffer called costly grace. We live by cheap grace, being called by the Holy Spirit. Live by costly grace. He wrote, "Costly grace is the treasure." Remember Jesus, the treasure in the field? "Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him." He goes on, "Costly grace is the gospel," and listen to this, "which must be sought again and again and again." That journey never ends. It is costly, he wrote, because it condemns sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin? Dead to these things we hold on to? It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. That's costly grace. And in the face of that grace, we prefer cheap grace. We hold on to those things that we value over God's kingdom. And he concluded, "Costly grace is the incarnation of God." Not just Jesus on this earth. When I seek or desire costly grace over cheap grace, the incarnate Christ abides in me. I'll never know that as long as I pursue cheap grace. That will never be mine. Never. Folks, as we come to Christ's table this morning, let us open our hearts to the Holy Spirit to reveal our inordinate affections that stand as obstacles to life in Christ. Once revealed, we have the key to living the surrendered life. The Apostle Paul has given us the key to living in the kingdom, in the power of the Spirit. We also must consider ourselves dead to sin. That's something I have to do. That's something you have to do. Consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.